Good morning, everyone. Before we look at God's word, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are greater than we can begin to imagine. Your ways, your love, your grace, your mercy are all way beyond our comprehension. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making it known to us. We thank you for revealing the mysteries of your will to us according to your good pleasure, which you purposed in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us insight and that you would help us to understand your word as we look at it now. That I pray that you would prevent me from saying something that's wrong. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on the things that are important and not on the things that aren't. Pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears, and Lord, we pray that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning, and we're going to be studying today the chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Which is all about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, the mystery of the union in Christ, and God's intention for the church. But I'd like to start with a brief reminder of the first two chapters in the context of God's eternal plan and purpose. In chapter 1, we learned about the rich blessings in Christ Jesus that God has given the Ephesians and all believers. He has blessed you in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ. He chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined you to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He lavished the riches of his grace on you. He's forgiven your sins, and he's redeemed you from slavery to sin. You are his treasured possession, and he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your inheritance in Christ. And God has done all of this, and this is the important bit, because his eternal plan and purpose is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And all of this is to the praise of his glory. Now, understanding this is really important, and Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 15, that God would enable believers to know him better, to understand his plan, the hope to which he's called them, and the power that he provides in Christ. And Paul's going to build on that prayer in chapter 3, as we'll see in a minute. In chapter 2, Paul develops the theme of God's bringing everything together under Christ, and he reminds his readers that they were dead in their sins. You may remember Jeff Holder's sermon where he talked about us being living corpses, zombies. They were dead in their sins and objects of God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Through the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, the Gentiles, who were excluded from God's people and promises, who were without God and without hope, have now been brought near to God. And Christ has torn down the wall of hostility between them and the Jews. He has brought peace and abolished the law. His purpose in doing this was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace and reconciling both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. So through Christ, Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father. In Christ, all believers belong to God's household and are being joined together to become a holy temple in which God lives by his Spirit. So that's a quick sprint through the first two chapters. And you might ask why I've been doing this. Well, because chapter 3 begins with, "For this reason." In other words, God's purpose is to bring all things together under Christ, including the Gentiles. He's been gracious to them. He's blessed them richly. And because of this and everything else in chapters 1 and 2, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, pray even more earnestly on my knees that God will give you power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, hold on a moment. I hear you say, my Bible doesn't say that. Well, yes, it does. You'll see in verse 1 that Paul doesn't actually finish his sentence. He breaks off to digress. And you have to jump down to 14, which is what I've just done, to find out what comes next, which is the prayer that I've just summarized and which is an intensification of his earlier prayer. So Paul stops in his tracks to emphasize some of the things which the Ephesians have to understand before he can continue in his prayer. So verses 2 to 13 are a bit like an action replay in a televised football match. But let's have a closer look at verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." When he wrote this, Paul was probably chained to a Roman soldier and under house arrest in Rome. 5 years earlier, he'd been arrested in Jerusalem, and he was now waiting in Rome for his Jewish accusers to bring their charges against him. It all started in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, when some Jews from Asia started a riot, claiming that Paul was teaching everyone, everywhere, against them, their law, and the temple. Having seen him in the city with Trophimus, the Ephesian, they falsely accused him of desecrating the temple by taking Gentiles into the place that only Jews were allowed in. And Paul responded to this by telling them about his conversion, how the risen Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to him and told him to take the gospel of the resurrection to the Gentiles. And this made them really mad. The idea that God would bring Jews together with Gentiles, that God would have anything to do with Gentiles, was completely unthinkable to them. It was blasphemy. And there was another uproar when Paul faced the Sanhedrin because of this, and the Romans took him and held him in custody. Verse 11 of Acts 23 tells us that the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul then stood trial before the Roman governor, but none of the charges against him would stick. And finally, to avoid being handed over to the Jews, he appealed as a Roman citizen to be heard by Caesar. And that's why he was a prisoner of Christ in Rome. A prisoner for the Gentiles. He was in prison for preaching that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. But he didn't regard himself as a victim of the Jews, nor of the Romans. He wasn't Nero's captive. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ, who he knew could set him free at any time. Paul wasn't afraid of imprisonment. The Lord had put him there, and the Holy Spirit was with him. And the Holy Spirit enabled him to share the gospel with all of Caesar's household. So who or what are we captives of? Are we prisoners of Jesus Christ? Or is there something else that holds us captive? Are we in our current situation because we are serving Christ? How do we view our current situation? For whose sake are we in it? For whose sake are we here? Verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly, possibly in chapter 1, possibly in another epistle, we don't know. God shows his grace to the whole world by not punishing us, for example. He gave grace to Paul so that he could administer that grace to the Gentiles. And he revealed something to Paul that has been hidden from previous generations, a mystery that Paul was to preach wherever he went, a mystery for which he says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, for which he was in chains. We tend to think of a mystery as something secret or inexplicable. But here it refers to something that was hidden and is now revealed. And there are a number of mysteries in the Bible. Four of them are in Ephesians. In chapter 1, there's the mystery that refers to God's purpose to bring all things together under one head, as we've read. Under one head, Christ. In chapter 5, the word mystery refers to the union of Christ and the church. And in chapter 6, it refers to the gospel of Christ. One of my favorite references is in Colossians, where the revealed mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Well, I've mentioned three. The fourth one is the one that we're looking at today. I haven't mentioned it yet, but we're coming on to it. God's wisdom is way beyond our understanding, and it would blow our minds if he revealed it all to us and all at once. So he doses it bit by bit through history, revealing the right amount to the right people at the right time. He reveals things by his Spirit, things that humans cannot know otherwise. And at the same time, he gives insight to the recipient so that he can understand the revelation. So verse 4. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. In the past, God had hinted at the salvation of the Gentiles. For example, when Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. And God revealed to Simeon that Jesus was that light. But the full details remained hidden until the Spirit of God revealed them to Paul, a holy apostle of God. And the mystery we're talking about here is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This elaborates on what Paul has already said in chapter 2. About Christ's purpose being to create in himself one new man out of the two. And in this one body, to reconcile both to God through the cross. Consequently, the Gentiles are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. This mystery means that through faith in Jesus, Gentile believers are also God's children. And, like Israel, they inherit God's blessings. Inheritance is really important, especially of the land. It was important to Israel and marked their special relationship to God. In Christ, all believers are heirs of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are an heir of God's. Irrespective of race, status, or gender, they are one with Christ and one with everyone else who is one with him. And this is by faith, not through the law. So what is this single body? What is this new man created out of the two? What is this building, the holy temple that believers are being built into, with Christ as the cornerstone, the firm foundation, and in which God lives by his Spirit? Well, it's the church. Not a building, not an institution, but Christ's body of believers here on earth, built together of believers, united in him and indwelt by his Spirit. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The same eternal life, the same Spirit. Christ is our peace. In him, all barriers and separations are removed. All hatred, all prejudices, all separatism, all division and arguments are wiped out. In Christ, all believers belong to God's household and are being joined together to become a holy temple in which God lives by his Spirit. If that's the case, we can't live in isolation. You can't have church on your own. It's impossible. And yet many people think they can. How many times have you heard someone say, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian? You can have your quiet time at home. You can download sermons on the internet. And so on. Is that the unity of one body? Is that serving each other in Christ? If Christ died to make us fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, if God's purpose is to bring everything together in Christ, how can we exist independently? So when you feel like skipping church, turn to Ephesians and read this passage. Paul's life is solid proof of how the immense love and the power of Jesus Christ can turn someone's life upside down. As a Jew, Paul, or Saul as he was then, had been brought up to despise and shun the Gentiles. Jews saw Gentiles as unclean pagans, filth that would contaminate them. Jewish law segregated them from Gentiles, and Paul was a zealous Jew. But when Christ came into his life, all that changed. God's power working in him turned his zeal to shame and his hate to love. In Christ, he was now willing to suffer rejection, insult, injury, prison, even death, for the sake of those he had once despised. He was shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left for dead. He went without food, and he worked hard to bring them to Christ and to administer God's grace to them. And his biggest desire was that they would understand the unsearchable, the unfathomable, the incomparable, that's what that word means, the incomparable riches that are theirs in Christ. So much so that he prays earnestly, unceasingly, that they would know all the fullness of being in Christ. What a turnaround. Do we shun people? Do we have prejudices against certain people? People who we think that God must reject because of the way they behave? Would I be prepared to suffer insult, injury, prison, even death to share the gospel with those people? Oh, that God would empower me to understand the immensity of Christ's love and to be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. That's where Paul was. Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of God's people, of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now, there are several things that stand out in these verses. The first is Paul's humility. He was Christ's greatest messenger, the apostle who God used more than anybody else, and yet he calls himself an ordinary servant, a waiter. He was highly educated. He had a huge knowledge of Scripture. He had a great CV. He'd been a man of action, a rising star. But none of this qualified him to be God's servant and to preach the gospel. He became a servant by the gift of God's grace and by the working of his power. It was all God's doing. And God was able to use him because he was obedient and humble. He was completely dependent on God's grace and strength, and he never forgot what he had once been. He considered himself to be less than the least, lower than the lowest of all God's people, because before his conversion, he had hated and persecuted Christians. But by grace, the Lord chose and equipped Paul to bear his name and to carry the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. Thank goodness, because if he hadn't, we and millions of others who received the gospel directly or indirectly from him wouldn't be here. The gospel is not just about salvation from hell. A lot of people think that's what it's all about, being saved from damnation. It is. But it's also about the unsearchable, unfathomable, incomparable riches in Christ. It's about being made holy and blameless, being one with Christ as he and the Father are one. It's about endless blessings and the fullness of God. Not only are you saved, you're incredibly rich in Christ, all to the praise of his glory. That's what Paul wants us to understand, together with this mystery which was kept hidden from in God, the creator of all things. If you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord, you're missing out on all of this. And I really encourage you to come and ask me, David, Michael, the ushers, before you go home to find out more. We come to verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're going cosmic. This is really amazing. We know from chapter 1 that there are earthly and heavenly realms, physical and spiritual. We're physically here, and Christ is in heaven. He lives in believers here through his Spirit, and they are in him in the heavenlies. We're blessed in him in the heavenlies. At the same time, there are rulers and authorities. Elsewhere we hear them being translated as principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. And they probably include good and evil beings, demons, fallen angels, those who have rebelled against God. And this is based on chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul writes that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's surprising, isn't it? They are watching the church. That's what we're reading here. They're watching this church. But don't be alarmed. As we saw in chapter 1, God has exalted Christ far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion forever. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. But they're watching. And it's God's intention that they will see the church, and they will see it forgiven, sanctified, pure, loving, serving, obedient, blessed, united, enriched, full of worship and praise. God's family, Christ's bride, a living temple filled with the Holy Spirit, the masterpiece of God's manifold, diverse, multicolored, that's what that word means, multifaceted wisdom. And they will see the wisdom of God's eternal plan of salvation, the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of his plan for the church, all of which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when the evil beings, the rulers and authorities, see God's wisdom displayed in the church, they will realize their utter foolishness in turning away from him. And this, like everything else, will be to the praise of his glory. Isn't that incredible? And on top of this, in Christ, in verse 12, and through faith in him, we may approach this all-wise, all-powerful, holy, gracious God with freedom and confidence. And so Paul prays, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Don't worry about me. Don't be disheartened. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ and the gospel. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I just need to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul never asks his readers to pray for his release. There's no self-pity, just total confidence in Christ. Often we think of the first thing that comes to our minds as we pray, the things that we pray for when we pray for our missionaries, when we pray for other people, is protection. That's right. But Paul is put in this situation. God wants him to be there. As I said earlier, he was now evangelizing all of Caesar's household. And it's all to the praise of God's glory. And with that, Paul is finally ready to offer the prayer that he was about to begin in verse 1. And that's going to be the topic of the next sermon in this series. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you and praise you and marvel at your great wisdom. Lord, thank you that you are in control of all things, that you are sovereign. We thank you that you raised Jesus above all authorities and powers, above everything. And Lord, we thank you that we are secure in him. Lord, whatever the situation, whatever our circumstances, we know that nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you and praise you in his holy name. Amen.